Go with me then to Revelation chapter 3 as we get into our fifth and sixth church tonight, the church at Sardis, and then the church in Philadelphia. Now imagine that you were a member of the church of Sardis just for a minute, and you arrived at church on one Sunday morning, and the pastor steps up to the pulpit and says, "I have a letter to read, and it's from the Lord. And he wants me to read this to you." And this is the word that the pastor reads to the congregation, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God." Now we know that's the Holy Spirit. "And the seven stars," also the messengers of the seven churches. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, if this letter were to be read before your church, you might think, whoa, we have a name that says we are alive, but we are dead. That's the message that the Lord gave to this church. Now, in the previous studies, we have looked at Ephesus, the passionless church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, Pergamum, the patronizing church, Thyatira, the permissive church, and now Sardis is the professing church, professing to be alive, professing to be a church on fire for God, but actually Jesus says they're actually dead. Now then he says, "The angel of the church at Sardis write." Sardis actually was a significant city. It was a very wealthy city. Some of the previous emperors and leaders of the area around Sardis knew it to be a very wealthy area. The word Sardis actually means restored ones. And so in other secular writings, it's used as a word to refer to red ones. And so the people in Sardis were a people who needed to hear a word from God, needed to repent, needed to get back in touch with where they needed to be as a church, and then press forward. Now notice our outline, words of commendation. If you have read along the way and read in some of the commentaries about Sardis, you'll find that some of the commentators believe that there are absolutely no words of commendation for the church at Sardis. I don't take that quite of a negative view of Sardis, because Jesus does give a few words in verse 4. Notice what he says here. Now, usually our outline has been pretty much point by point, verse by verse. So you have to kind of look into this one a little bit to find a few words of commendation, words of encouragement. Look what he says here. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So even in this church that Jesus said was dead, there were still a few people in the church who were walking with the Lord. They had given their lives to Christ. They were believers. But he has few words of commendation for them. Now, the few names then means there were few people who were saved, few people in Sardis who were restored ones, who have not defiled their garments. That's an interesting phrase. Actually, that picks up from a cultural understanding in the city of Sardis. Archaeologists actually have found an inscription that indicated, and this is based upon their worship of false gods, but there was a belief in the culture of Sardis that it was wrong to go to the temple, to the false god temples, and worship with defiled garments. And so if they went there with defiled garments, with dirty, soiled garments, they were not worthy. Well, here Jesus is picking up this cultural understanding and bring it into a church context here, and actually writing to this church and saying, a few of you have not defiled your garments. And the picture that Jesus is painting here is a few of you are still walking with pure hands and a clean heart. You're still doing what you need to be doing, and you are going to walk with me in white. The idea of walking in white speaks of inner purity. When we think of white in the book of Revelation, it speaks of purity. Walking in white, white garments, speaks of inner purity. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, of course, the reason why any of us would be worthy to walk with the Lord is because He has made us worthy, not because we are worthy in and of ourselves. So it's no way Jesus of commending them lightly and saying, a few of you have given your lives to me. You are walking with me. And so you've not contaminated yourself with the worldly things. You're walking faithfully, and so I want to commend you in that. Notice point number two, words of complaint. Now that takes us back to verse one, and notice what he says here. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now again, the word Sardis means restored ones. So they had a name as a city that indicated that they were restored people, but yet many of them were not. A majority of them were not. Jesus said there's just a few of you. Now, how many a few were, we don't know. Usually a few means three. There were probably more than three, but it was a small percentage of the church that were saved and walking with the Lord. A majority of them were not. And so he says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. The idea here seems to speak of they're spiritually lost. Now, a few of them, the Lord might also include here, some of you are dull of hearing. You've quit listening to me. And so basically, you've grown dead in your hearing. But primarily, I think what the Lord is talking about are those in the church who have never given their lives to Christ. Many years ago, I pastored in Northeast Tennessee, in Johnson City, Tennessee. And on June the 26th of 1994, this particular letter appeared in the Johnson City Press. Listen to what it says. Now, I give you the date here because some of the figures I'm going to give you in just a moment are going to be very much dated and going all the way back to that date. But this was actually found in a Dear Abby. Somebody wrote a Dear Abby letter. And here's what the letter was. Dear Abby, in a recent column, a reader complained about the amount of money he was expected to give to the church. Perhaps this piece will provide an answer to that question. I regret I don't know who the author is, but I hope you feel that it's worth sharing. Bob Whitmore, Eugene, Oregon. Dear Bob Whitmore, I do, and many thanks for sending it. So here's what he sent. Last Sunday, another golfer sank the last putt on the 18th green and received a check for $50,000. Now, for those of you who don't keep up with golf, today they make about $500,000, $750,000, in some cases $1 million for winning a four-day golf tournament. It seems a little ridiculous, but that's what it is. Well, the guy also won a car for himself and for his wife. He goes on to say, this week the papers reported that a certain popular singer will receive $100,000 per week for her current singing engagement. Americans spend annually more on dog food than on church contributions. It is not unusual for an individual to pay more for his country club membership than he gives to the church. Is the church costing too much? Let me share an experience with you. On June 2nd, 1940, a little girl was born to us. She has cost us money from the moment she was born. As she grew from babyhood to girlhood, she cost us even more. Her dresses and shoes were more expensive, and we had to have the doctor through all those childhood diseases. She was even more expensive during her school and teen years. She needed long dresses to go to parties. When she went to college, we discovered, along with many other parents, that all college expenses are not included in the catalog. Then after graduation, she fell in love and got married. She was married in a church wedding, and after that, that too cost us money. Then, 5 months after her marriage, she suddenly sickened, and within a week, she was dead. She hasn't cost us a penny since the day we walked away from her grave. As long as the church is alive, she will cost money. The more alive a church is, the more money she will cost. Only a dead church, like a dead child, is no longer expensive. Think it over. Is the church costing too much? Now, Sardis was a dead church. It was a church that was not living for the Lord. It was not living a life of vitality. It was in a very wealthy area, and yet it was not living for the Lord. Now, when I think of that phrase that Jesus gave here, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead, I think about some of the different churches that I have kind of collected their names. I shared with you the last time I've collected names down through the years, people's names. Also, I've collected some church names. Let me just share a few with you tonight. Sometimes churches have a name because it indicates something about the church. Also, churches such as Harmony Baptist Church. Now, sometimes churches that have names like that is they're praying for harmony. They're hoping for harmony. Somewhere along the way, they had a problem, they had a fight, and they're just praying God will somehow bring them some harmony in their fellowship, and so they just attach that name to themselves. Ken Whitten, many of you know that name. He's a man that has preached in this area quite a bit. Pastors the Idlewild Baptist Church in Florida. We served together on the International Mission Board, and he shared with me one time, he said, Tom, there's two names, two things you don't want in a church, idle and wild, and we have both in our name. Idlewild Baptist Church. Sometimes churches have a name because of something geographically interesting about the area. There's Riverbend Baptist Church. We know of a Riverbend in our area. There's actually a Riverbend Baptist Church up in Johnson City. I know the pastor, I knew the pastor. I don't think he's there anymore, but there are churches like that. There's Sinking Creek Baptist Church. That was a church up in Northeast Tennessee. There are also some churches that have very peculiar names. A few miles from where Pat and I grew up, there's a city known as, or a town known as Newburgh, Indiana. There's a Catholic church there. Its name is St. John the Baptist Catholic Church. Now that, to me, when I drive by that, it just seems a little bit interesting, St. John the Baptist Catholic Church. There's also, as I was doing a little research for tonight, found the name of the church that has the longest name in America. Here's the name of it. It is the House of God, which is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, without controversy, Inc. That's the name of the church that has the longest title in America, as far as I know. The church that has the longest title in the world is in Wales, and listen to it. It is the Church of St. Mary in the hollow of white hazel trees near the rapid whirlpool by St. Tillo's of the Red Cave. That's the name of their church. That'd be big on a piece of stationery. Well, there are different churches that have different names, and the name of the church at Sardis and the city in which where the church located indicated that they were alive, but of course we now know that they were not in a very real sense. Thirdly, let's notice words of counsel. Notice verses 2-4. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Several words of counsel here. First of all, be watchful. Now, the idea of being watchful here means to wake up, to be alert, give attention to. It's kind of like it's almost like a military call to wake up and be alert at the work. Here again, a very interesting cultural and geographical setting here. Because of where Sardis was located, they thought they were at a very secure position militarily. They thought that they were guarded against the attack of enemies. But even though they thought that, several times in their history as a city, they had been attacked. They had fallen victim to the military attacks of those around them. So now Jesus then is picking up this same idea that's happened to them culturally and geographically, pulling it into a message to the church and saying, I need you to wake up. I need you to be at attention, to be aware of what's happening in your church so that you can give attention to what you need to give attention to. Now, our Lord is giving them a holy dose of cold water in the face. I mean, He is just throwing that cold water on them, asking them to wake up, be alert. There are several times in the Bible that we have this encouragement of different writers to wake up, to be alert. Let me give you a few of these. I'll just ask you to jot down the references if you want to, and let me just share these with you. First of all, Romans 13:11. Listen to what Paul said. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Here again, Paul calling the church to wake up, the Romans to wake up. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch and stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. So he's calling them to be watchful, to be alert. 1 Peter 5:8, this is a verse that's going to be familiar with, probably with a lot of us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here we have the Apostle Peter and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit calling all of us, all believers, to be alert, to walk faithfully, knowing we have an enemy out there that wants to hurt us and harm us. Matthew 26:41. Jesus said to the disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." How about Matthew 24:42? "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So we are to always be alert and watchful. A couple more. Acts 20:29. Now we've used this one already, but I thought it appropriate to pull it back in again here. You recall that we talked about this when we talked about the Ephesian letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Listen to what Paul said to the Ephesians back in Acts. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Here we have an apostle speaking with the heart of a pastor, asking the people to wake up and listen to what God has already shared in His Word and give attention to those truths. One more. Revelation 16:15. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So the call here, first of all, is to wake up, to watch. Letter B here is to strengthen the things that remain. Now, to strengthen here means to make it firm, to make it establish. Strengthen things that remain. We really don't know exactly what it was that Jesus was calling them to strengthen. But whatever it was, they were things in the church that were going well. Work on those things is what he was saying, and make them even stronger. Now, sometimes we are admonished, and it's a good admonishment, to work on the weaknesses. Work on our weaknesses, make our weaknesses better, turn them into strengths. Here we have our Lord calling this church to take its strengths and make them even better, make them even stronger. If we received a letter from this church today, received a letter like this from the Lord, what would be some of the things that He might ask us to strengthen? It might be Sunday school. It's a strong organization in our church. Make it stronger. Worship. Man, we're having some great worship. We have good worship. Make it better. Discipleship. Personal prayer. Now, you'd have to think about that. If your personal prayer life is good, make it better. So the idea here, the Lord is calling this church to take whatever is going well in the church, make those things even better, strengthen those things that remain. Notice also, let's go on to point C here, remember what you have received. Now the idea of remembering is taking the truths of the Word of God, remember. Now I know it's tough sometimes. Sometimes we're able to remember things of 10 years ago. We can remember when somebody made fun of us when we were a kid, but we can't remember the scripture verse we were trying to memorize last week. It's sometimes hard to remember, so you need to think about ways that you can remember some of the things that you're hearing in Sunday school and in church. The point I want you to see here is the force of this passage is telling us that the truths of the Word of God that we get from staff, from Sunday school teachers, in your personal prayer time, in your personal Bible study time and devotion time, those truths that ring true in your heart need to be viewed as received in trust. It's like they're being invested inside of you. And just like when you, I know this is a rough time of the year to be thinking about investing the way the market is, but just like if you go down to the bank and you decide to buy a certificate of deposit, you are putting money in trust and you're expecting those people at the bank to care for that for you. And so that at its, at its anniversary date. You're going to get that money back with interest. You're giving that money to them in trust. Well, here's Jesus calling us to take the things that we're receiving from God, from the messengers of God, and take those as entrusted to us in our hearts. So do what we need to do to remember them. I was thinking this week of a man that was a member of my church up in Indiana. Jack is his name. And in those days, we did then, like we do here, we pass out the study guides and we have the blanks where people can fill in to kind of keep you involved in the study. And I took Jack out to lunch one day. He's just a neat guy, car salesman, just a fun guy to be around. He said, "Brother Tom, I got a question for you. Do you want me to fill in those blanks or listen to you? Because I can't do both." Well, so he says, "Because if I stop and fill in those blanks, I don't hear what you're saying. If I listen to what you're saying, I don't have time to fill in the blanks." So I said, "Jack, you do whatever you need to do to be able to receive the Word of God and take it home with you. That's what I'm asking you to do." So we need to take the Word of God and view it as entrusted to us. Letter D, hold fast. Hold fast to what you have. The idea there, once again, the things you've been given, the things you've received from the Lord, hold those things, keep them, preserve them. Do whatever you can do to keep those alive and present in your memory. Letter E, repent. Repent where you need to repent. That's really what he's calling for. Again, we don't know a whole lot about what they needed to repent about. A lot of them, of course, needed to repent about their failure to give their lives to Christ. But whatever it is, however this personally applies to your life, as the Lord would make this truth ring true for you, there probably would be things that maybe somebody in this section would need to repent about that somebody in this section, that's not a problem at all. So however, wherever in your life, wherever you are today, and as the Lord brings things to your heart and to your mind that you need to be repenting over, that may not be something that your family has to deal with, but it's something God's calling you to repent about. And then he says, therefore, if you will not watch, notice what he says here. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now this, therefore, if you will not watch. So let's talk about that a minute. Technically, we call that a third-class conditional clause, meaning this. Here's what Jesus said, and here's what they heard him say. Therefore, if you will not watch, maybe you will, and maybe you won't. So here's a group of people that are getting this word, and it's not a foregone conclusion that they're not going to repent, but Jesus is saying, it's up to you. If you will watch, if you will remember, if you will repent, then man, this is great. But if you will not, I'm going to come upon you as a thief. Now, let's think about this idea of a thief. Thinking about the Lord as a thief, that's not a very good image. We typically think of a thief as a bad man. Think beyond the fact of a thief being a bad man. What does he do? First of all, a thief comes when he is not expected. Thieves don't send emails to let you know, "Hey, I'm going to be at your house." They don't do that. They don't give us forewarning, and they take what is valuable. That's the message we need to hear. Jesus, not a bad man, is saying, if you don't repent, I am going to come upon you at a time that you're not aware of, and I'm going to take what is valuable. And so the call here to this church is to repent, to get itself in action. Notice point four there, words of closing. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Letter A there is we're going to be given heavenly clothes. Those who overcome, those who are the victors, and we know that we overcome in Christ. But those who overcome are going to be clothed in white garments. That speaks of heavenly clothing. Here again, it speaks of inner purity. Listen to Psalm 24, 1-5. I love this psalm. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, they're speaking of that inner purity, who has not lifted up his soul to idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the blessing, the word of encouragement here coming from the Lord. Notice also Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So he's calling this church to a time of holiness and inner purity. And then he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Notice that. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Let's talk about this one. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I want us to look at this book of life for just a moment. There's a little bit of a varying opinion about what the book of life is. But notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. And those of you that are kind of new to Bible study, you can always remember these Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians books by the General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So look at the Philippians chapter 4. And verse 3, he's writing now and kind of closing out this letter. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So obviously the book of life refers to people who are saved. He's actually referring to those folks. But also now go back to Revelation, go all the way back to chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20. And find verse 12. Now we're going to get to this chapter in a few weeks, and we'll speak about this more directly and in its context, but I want you to notice just Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, before we really unlock this idea about the book of life, let me talk to you about the second death for a minute. The second death has come up a couple times in our studies. And I want to share with you and kind of give a clarity on what the second death is. The second death actually speaks of unending punishment. It doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean you get thrown into, or a person gets thrown into hell and they get burned up and annihilated like a log on a fire. That's not the picture here. It's actually referring to an eternal separation from God. You know, we think about in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The idea there of death means an eternal separation from God, as opposed to life everlasting with the Lord. And so the idea of a second death, if it just kind of helps you to think about this, it means eternal separation from God, an unending death situation that you don't want to be a part of. And here we have the second death being synonymous with the lake of fire. And so you want to do whatever you need to do to get out of that picture, and Jesus is that way. He's the way to keep from getting in there. All right, now let's talk about this book of life situation. One of the things he's talking about here is secure salvation. As we think about names being written in the Lamb's book of life or the book of life, we're talking about secure salvation. Now there are two ways to look at the book of life. And will not blot out your name from the book of life. That's the real key phrase there. What is Jesus talking about here, where he talks about that there are people that will not have their names blotted out? What is he really referring to there? Let me give you a couple different pictures. One, it simply is a word to tell us about the assurance of salvation. That you don't ever have to worry about God, our Lord Jesus Christ, taking your name out of the book of life. Here's the image I think that some people have. I don't know if this comes from St. Peter at the Gate stories or where this comes from, but some people have the idea that their salvation is so tenable, it is so weak that God's up there one day writing, scratching your name out of the book of life and the next day writing it back in. Okay, he repented, so I'll put his name back in. And the next day you mess up royally and then your name's out again. And that's kind of their concept. There are some people, their concept is the salvation is that weak, that Jesus Christ is that weak, that their salvation is not secure. I actually talk with guys like this. I talk to, I don't want to get into all the stories of some of the people I've talked to, but they actually believe that, and their thinking is that God's up there scratching people's names off and adding it back in. That's not the picture at all. The picture that we need to understand of our salvation, folks, is Jesus Christ paid it all. All of our sins have been paid for. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. And when you claim Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, He declares you righteous. There is a legal, binding, eternal declaration that the Lord God of heaven declares upon you that you are saved. So for sure, one of the things that this book of life is telling us here is our salvation is secure. Now, sometimes the way people look at this as your name is added to the book of life at the point of salvation. And I don't really have a lot of problem with that, if that's the way you believe it, that when you give your life to Christ, that's when your name is written in the book of life. That's the way some people look at this. I have a different view, and I think it's supported in Scripture. I believe the book of life is a record of all people from the moment they begin to exist. From the moment you begin, then your name is written. So right now, if I'm correct in this understanding, right now everybody in this room, everybody alive today's name is in the book of life. It's the book of the living. Now it's the goal of God and it's the work of God that sometime in your lifetime you give your life to Christ. In fact, that's why we have this lifetime. This lifetime, this small blip of the screen, so to speak, this small moment in time that we think of eternity between eternity past and eternity future, this small 60 or 70 or 80 or 100 years that we're living on this earth is a lifetime. And the reason why we have this lifetime is to receive Jesus Christ, is to give our lives to Him. Now, the Bible does tell us that there are people who actually, Romans chapter 1 talks of this, they actually sin past their day of grace. There are actually people who die without ever giving their lives to Christ. I believe it's at that moment is when your name is blotted out of the book of life. Your name is written in when you begin to exist. Could be it's written in from the very beginning because God knows. He knew when you were going to be born, who you were going to be born from, where you were going to be born, knows everything about you. But if you sin past your day of grace, as they did in Romans 1, where it says he gave them over to a reprobate mind. I mean, it's too late then. Or you die without ever receiving Christ as Savior. That's when your name gets blotted out. And when you stand before God, when a lost person stands before God, he's never given his life to Christ, they're going to look in those books and that name is not going to be there. And it's like it's never been there. And that's why Jesus said what he said in Matthew chapter 7, where he said, some are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and this and this? And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What? I never knew you. It wasn't that I once knew you and you lost your salvation. I never knew you. Jesus is promising the faithful in the church of Sardis. He's promising the faithful in the world today. If you have given your life to Christ, you have declared Him as Lord and Savior, you don't ever have to worry. He's never going to blot your name out of the book of life. Friend, I hope you can go home tonight and sleep. There are people, even good Southern Baptist people, who haven't still won the victory in this area of the assurance of salvation. As I've shared before, I'll say it again, I can prove to you beyond any shadow of a doubt of the truth, the doctrinal truth of the security of the believer. I can take you verse by verse, book by book, and I can prove it to you. But I cannot give you the assurance of salvation. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And I'm hoping and praying that somebody tonight in this room has just received the assurance of salvation. Not because of what I've said, but because of what the Word says. That Jesus has paid it all. And the promise of the Word to the faithful is, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. But notice also what he says here. There's a powerful declaration that he makes. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, let me give you a couple of verses here because it takes two verses to pull in the truth here that it will find. Jot down Matthew 10, 32 to 33. Listen to what it says. Jesus saying here, Jesus speaking, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So that's Matthew 10, 32 to 33. Now jot down Luke 12, 8 to 9. And listen to what he says. Also I say to you, almost the same word, but just a little bit different. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Here in these two different passages, Jesus pulls together this one truth we find here in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to blot your name out of the book of life. You're faithful. I saved you. I know you. I redeemed you. And I'm going to confess there's going to be a powerful declaration before my Father and before the holy angels in heaven that you are a child. You are mine. We are joint heirs and we're together in this. And then he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here again, he's calling for this church to have ears, to listen. Listen to what the Lord says is what the Lord is telling this church. Just before we get to our next church, I want us to pray for a moment. Right there where you are, you could pray and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us there's four ways every person, or four things a person needs to know in order to get to heaven. First, you must admit that you've sinned against God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Second, you must understand the fact that as a sinner, you owe a sin debt. For the wages of sin is death. The eternal separation we just talked about. The third thing you need to know is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sin. Now, you know, most people know that. Most people know they've sinned against God. And most of us are sharp enough to know that if we do something wrong, there's a punishment. And most people are aware of the fact that a man named Jesus almost 2,000 years ago died on a cross. But what a lot of people don't know, I haven't really grabbed onto, is the fact of Romans 10. That if we will confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we can be saved. For with the heart one believes in the righteousness. With the mouth confession is made to salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from eternal punishment. Saved from that second death. Saved to live a life that Jesus died to provide you. So as I pray, if you've never given your life to Christ, right there as I'm praying audibly, you can pray silently there in your heart and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and ask Him to save you. Take what He did on the cross and apply that to your life. And tonight, you can be saved. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word to this Sardis church. Thank you for the words of warning, the words of reminder to wake up, to be attentive. I thank you, Father, for your promise of Scripture, that for those who are the faithful, for those who are Christians, those who have given their lives to Christ, who are genuine believers, they never have to worry about their name being blotted out of the book of life. It's secure, it's there, because of what Jesus has done and is doing and has promised to always do for us. But Father, I pray for anybody in this room tonight who's never yet prayed to receive Christ. I pray, Father, right now, in their heart, they would pray a prayer something like this. Dear God in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know as a sinner, I owe a sin debt. There are consequences of my sin. But I also understand that Jesus Christ is the payment for my sin. He died on a cross that I might have forgiveness of sin. And right now, as best I know how, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I know He is the Lord and Savior, and I want Him to be my Lord and my Savior. I believe He was crucified, buried, and you resurrected Him from the dead, and He lives and reigns, and I want Him to be my Lord and Savior. And so right now, I ask you to save me right now based upon what Jesus did on the cross, and I want to live for you all the days of my life and go to heaven when I die, for it is in Jesus' name that I pray.